Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 12, shall we? Revelation chapter 12. A lot of people read the book of Revelation and say, oh, it's nothing but a book of bad news. No, the good news is if you're a Christian, you're not going to be here. That's really good news if you've read about the catastrophes that are poured out upon the earth before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts cry out for Him to come in the sky and lift up His church in an event we refer to as the rapture. But those that are left behind will have to endure the great tribulation. Now, what we saw last week in Revelation 11 is the last living apostle, John, was given a measuring reed, and he's told to measure the temple, which will tell you the temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And then he said, and number the worshipers that are there, but don't measure the outer courtyards. That's been given over to the Gentiles. We talked about that a lot last year. Last Sunday. But what we have here in these few chapters, as these judgments are poured out, interspersed between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgments, the second series of judgments, we have chapter 12 and 13. It interrupts the chronology because it gives us some insight as to the end times key players. Who's here and who's not here? And these chapters tell us something about that. In fact, there are seven specific personages that are mentioned here. I'd like you to look at verse 1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant. That means that it couldn't be the church, the spotless and white virgin bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. This can't be the church. Church doesn't give birth to Jesus anyway. This is the nation of Israel. But she cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon. Who do you think that is? Satan. That's why he's often portrayed in red long johns. I don't know where those came from. Horns and a pitchfork. I'm not sure that that's the most fruitful way for him to go about his business of temptation, but this enormous red dragon appeared in heaven with seven heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of heaven and flung them to the earth. As we shared with you in previous studies, sometimes the word stars is used to refer to angels. So when Satan rebelled against God, he swept a third of the angels with him and they were cast down to the earth. These are demons. I want you to notice the percentages. 1/3. That means that Satan is already outgunned 2-1 by the good angels. This is not somebody you should be mortified or deathly afraid of. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Amen? But he's already outgunned and he knows that. Angels like Michael wind up dictating orders to him. God doesn't have to lift a finger. But this great red dragon wields a lot of power in the last days. And he stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. How many times did Satan try to kill Jesus? Started before he was born with the persecution of Herod. Remember that? As Herod killed all the babies in Bethlehem. Satan is a murderer. She gave birth, Israel did, to a son, a male child, who will rule all nations with an iron scepter. This is none other than the Lord. And her child was snatched up to God, to his throne. That's where Jesus is at today, the right hand, the throne of majesty. And he will soon come back, and we have that outlined for us in Revelation 19. That is fruit for another study. Verse 6, the woman fled into the desert, then to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. In other words, when the Antichrist and Satan behind him starts his most vicious persecution of the children of God, God will provide safety for Israel. And as Paul says, someday all Israel will be saved. God will be their sanctuary. Look at verse 7, though, because this encourages my heart. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. If you don't believe in spiritual warfare, you should study this passage a bit more. It says there was war in heaven, and there's been war on earth since he was cast down here. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. His dragon and his angels fight back. Fallen angels. But he was not strong enough. I've got that highlighted in my Bible in verse 8, because there's a part of me that cries out, hallelujah! He was not strong enough. Understand that there is no force in hell that is greater than the God who preserves you. Understand that. No force. Didn't Jesus promise Peter, upon this rock I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? That's you. We are the inheritors of that promise first given to Peter. It is not that Jesus was calling him the first pope of the church, but he was the cornerstone in the church, in as much as his confession was the same as ours today, who believe in the victory that Christ died to give us. They fight back, but he was not strong enough. Verse 8, Satan wasn't. They lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Have you ever wondered why there's resistance when you share your faith with people? This is why. He has deluded the entire world. Satan held a council one time, and he says, what is the best way to undermine people from coming to faith in Jesus Christ? And one demon came forward and suggested one thing. Another demon suggested another. Finally, a third demon came and convinced Lucifer. And he says, here's what we should do, Master. Convince them you don't exist. Well, if there is no heaven, if there is no hell, if there is no God, if there is no Satan, then people live only for themselves and their own selfish purposes. And I think that Satan has done a magnificent job these days of presenting himself invisible and unreal. In fact, most commonly, the world blames God for all of the sins perpetrated by man. I think that is the height of hypocrisy. We sin, we blame God. We start wars, we blame God. We kill each other, we blame God. We blame him for the violence, the rust, the rot, the corruption, the disease, and it's all due to sin and Satan's being the god of this world. That's what the Bible says. But Satan has masterfully convinced the whole world, no, blame God, because I'm not real. The scripture says that he is very real. He leads the whole world astray. Look at the end of verse 9. And he was hurled down where? To the earth. Yuck. It explains everything that's wrong with planet Earth today. Three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus called Satan the Archon, the ruler of this world. Satan is temporarily in charge. Jesus is going to someday, very soon, reclaim the earth as his own. That's why we're studying the book of Revelation, because I believe that event is right on the horizon. If you would you skip on down to verse 11, which is the portion of the text that I'd really like to focus on tonight. Or this morning, excuse me. I'm still in last night. I will wake up soon, sometime in this sermon, and will come to my senses. Verse 11. These tribulation saints that are now viciously persecuted by Satan overcome him. Boy, just feel free to highlight that word, overcame him, in verse 11. Because that is our position in Christ Jesus. They overcame him, the dragon, Satan, Lucifer was his former name. He is the devil. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Just write that down. These two things are the only things that give you spiritual victory. These are the things that won you your initial spiritual victory. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. Why is the earth going from bad to worse today? He is filled with fury, Satan is, because that he knows his time is short. Amen. Hallelujah. His Time is short. Why is Satan on your case all the time? He's only got a narrow window of opportunity. He's going to smack you as much as he can. Well, what do I do when Satan is buffeting me with temptation and trials and testing and disease? What do I do? How do I fight back? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. But before I focus on these, you wonder where in the world did this dark spirit come from, who is alternately in Scripture referred to as the serpent, Nahash in the Hebrew, that tells you the hiss of the snake. The serpent showed up in the Garden of Eden, Nahash. That's what Satan does, doesn't he? He just hisses, whispers in your ear. Do it. If it feels good, nobody will care. Nobody will know. Just do it. Feed the flesh. And we buy into that still small voice, thinking that it's our consciousness, and we've bought his argument, much as Eve did in the Garden of Eden. You know, Satan has some interesting origins. Before we see Satan with Eve tempting her in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, we see him in two places, Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, and Ezekiel 28, 12 through 17. If you'd like to turn to Isaiah 14, we can see some insights as to how he got where he's at today. How did this come about? Isaiah 14 and verse 12. If you don't have it in your Bible, feel free to follow us on the overhead. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. Now, if you have a King James version of the Old Testament in front of you, it translates O morning star into the name Lucifer, which means literally the light-bearing one or the radiant one. You get the idea that this was an angel who had stood in the presence of God, and every time he departs the presence of God, he still radiates the glory of that throne room. The Hebrew term is halel, in the sense of brightness. In the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, it is the word phosphorus, which emanates light when it's been photoelectrically stimulated, light emitting. It's also the name that the Greeks gave the planet Venus, which, by the way, just after sunset, you can see in the far western sky. If you look over there, just an hour after dawn, you see this great big marble up there, and you go, boy, that is the hugest star I ever saw. It's not a star, it's Venus, the light-bearing one, the light-radiating one. It possesses no light of its own, but because it's covered by a thick white cloud layer, it reflects the radiance of the sun. Well, Isaiah continues and says this light-bearing one, this Lucifer, which was his proper name, it's also a name change later on. You have been cast down, Isaiah says, to the earth. Once you who once laid low the nations. And here's why, verse 13, here's why Satan was kicked out of heaven. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, the other angels. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. In other words, I want to be in charge. Verse 14, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God. That's why Satan has wanted to be worshipped ever since. That's why he tempted Jesus in the wilderness wanderings and said, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world, for they are mine to give to whomever I wish. Satan is in charge of this world today. Pride was his downfall. Pride was his downfall. If you want to, thinking of it in terms of optometry, he had an I problem. I want this. I want that. Have you ever listened to that line of logic in your own mind? I want this. I want that. That's born of your flesh. You need to be careful of that. Doesn't much matter what you want. God has called you to submit your will to His, your life, so that His life might be lived through you. It's not what so much what you want. And you say, well, what about Psalm 37 where God promises to give me the desires of my heart? You need to read the 10 conditions that are upon that promise. Okay? There are some preconditions to God giving you the desires of your heart. If I could wrap it all up in one little tortilla, what I'd say is, when your wishes become God's wishes, He'll grant them. And until then, He still needs to pare some of the flesh off of you. But you were brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit, Sheol or hell, as the King James Version says. But Ezekiel 28 gives us a little bit more insight. So we understand that at one time, Satan was one of the anointed cherubs in heaven. He had access to the throne of God, was apparently one of the most powerful of the angels. But in Ezekiel 28 and verse 12, we're given some more insight. Son of man, take up your lament concerning the king of Tyre. And say to him, it's not just the king of Tyre, but as the description unfolds, it is the power behind the king of Tyre. Satan is behind the fallen kingdoms of this world. This is what the sovereign Lord says, you were the model of perfection. He's referring to Satan. Full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. Well, that certainly doesn't apply to the king of Tyre, does it? Satan was in Eden. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. Notice that Satan was created. Not created to be evil, but God gave all of the angels the same free will that He's given you or I. You can choose right or wrong. Why do we assume angels are any different? They are called in Job chapter 1 and 2 the sons of God. They have been imbued with free will. When Lucifer enlisted their aid to rebel against God, a third of them chose to follow Satan. There was war in heaven. He was kicked out, cast down to the earth. Knowing that he has but a little time today, he makes life a living hell for you and I on planet Earth today. That's why I keep reminding you all the time, you're not of this world. Not of this world. Don't let Hollywood ram its values down your throat. You are not of this world. Don't become enamored with the sports or the celebrities or the power brokers of this world. They are soon to perish. Satan, verse 14 of Ezekiel 28, you were anointed as a guardian cherub, one of the immediate throne attendants around the throne of God. For so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. He was there closest to the throne of God and most magnificently reflecting the glory of God. Thus his name, Lucifer, the light-bearing one. You were blameless in all of your ways, Ezekiel 28:15 says, from the day you were created. Twice the prophet has reminded us that he is not the polar opposite of God. He is simply a fallen angel. You and I have come to believe something that is absolutely false. That God is on this side and He is perfectly good, and Satan is on this side and he is perfectly bad, and they are polar but equal in opposites pulling on you. Nothing could be further from the truth. If God fills a space larger than the universe, Satan is less than an atom. Never compare. There is no opposite to an omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise God. There is no opposite to that. There is no such thing as perfect evil. There is God, and there is that which He has created, and that which He will soon redeem that has rebelled against Him. Angels are beyond redemption. They seem to have made their bed. Christ died for humans. Angels, do they get a second chance? No. There's nowhere in Scripture that indicates anything like that at all. They have chosen to side with Satan in rebellion against God. And what could be a greater blasphemy in that than that to have once stood in the presence of God? once been a praise and worship leader in heavens with choirs of hundreds of millions of angels, and God exalts you and lifts you up and makes you beautiful and radiant, and you repay God how? By becoming prideful and wanting to take God's place? Notice that God didn't lift a finger. He just said, Michael, you want to take care of this schmuck? Satan is not the powerful created being that you think he is. He is just a fallen angel. He is not the opposite of God. There is no comparison between God and anybody else. One of the marks of divinity. He is God, and he alone is God. You were blameless, Ezekiel 28:15 says, in all your ways until the day, from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Free choice. Why did you sin the last time you sinned? You chose to. Oh, no, it wasn't my fault. The devil made me do it. Really? Satan has not been granted the power to physically grab your hand and make you do anything. He can sure mess with your mind. But he can't make you sin. You sin because it's a volitional choice of your sinful, fallen flesh. Let's not blame anybody else but ourselves. A little personal culpability here. Those sins need to be repented of. Jesus died to wash away the eternal penalty that those sins deserved. Wickedness was found in Lucifer. He was kicked out of heaven. Verse 16, through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor, so I threw you to the earth. Oh, yuck. The earth that we've inherited is not the earth that God created. There are thorns and thistles that come up. Why is it that grass comes up everywhere in your yard except where you want it to grow? It comes up in my wife's garden. It comes up around the trees that I've got. Grass will grow there just fine. What grows in my grass? Dandelions, thorns, thistles, weeds. And you're going, oh, please. We trimmed all of the rose bushes here in the church over the last couple of the weeks. Joe and Tracy and myself and some others chipped in. Boy, and some of those stalks were that big around and the thorns that long on that thing. And when we were pulling those up, I had some gloves that went nearly up to my elbows, and I got stuck 10 million times. And then with every one of them, I cursed Satan. I curse you, Satan, in Jesus' name. Someday there won't be any more thorns, no more thistles. Boy, think about that. Think of an earth with no weeds. An earth with no thorns. Beautiful flowers, but no thorns. It is interesting to me that nowhere in the Bible is Satan referred to by his proper name, Lucifer, after his fall from heaven. He's only called two titles. Well, three, actually. The great red dragon here. But he's called Satan, which means that's not a name. It's a title. His name isn't Satan. It's Lucifer. But he is not ever called that again in Scripture. He is called slanderer, and he is called accuser. Accuser is what Satan means, because he brings accusation against you and I before the throne of God 24/7. And you know what? Every charge that he brings against us is true. He knows better than to try to lie to God. You read Job in the Old Testament, Job chapters 1 and chapter 2, and you see this discourse between Lucifer, now the fallen adversary, who appears before the throne of God, and God takes the opportunity to brag on his servant Job. And God says, have you seen my servant Job? He's the most righteous man in the whole earth. And Satan goes, yeah, that's because you pay him so well. You curse him and you take away his stuff, and he'll turn his back on you in a heartbeat. And God said, okay, you do that. God is not capable of evil. Interesting. So he tells Satan, you do that, but the man himself, don't touch. You can touch his stuff. Well, in a one fell swoop, Job is stripped of his 10 children, who perish in a single day. He is stripped of all of his wealth, his camels, his servants, his slaves, everything. He loses everything in a day. And then Job chapter 2 says, then Satan went before the throne of God, and God again took the opportunity. He said, did you notice my righteous servant Job? He hasn't turned his back on me yet, and you've taken away all of his stuff. He does not worship God because God gives him everything he asks for. He doesn't worship God because God pays him well, because he's healthy, wealthy, or prosperous. That's not why he serves God. And Satan then said, well, I'll tell you what, you let me at the man himself. You let me plague his flesh. And then he'll curse you to your face. You've not let me pass that. Notice that God sets the boundaries. And Satan cannot go beyond those boundaries when he tests or tempts you or I. There are boundaries that God himself sets. So understand that temptation can be a lot worse, but God has limited what Satan is able to do. Yeah, thank you, Lord. Amen. So then Satan comes back to earth and strikes Job with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. But that's not all. Job, throughout the book that bears his name, is describing some of the symptoms. He had incessant nightmares. He, generally speaking, couldn't sleep. He was weak. He lost huge amounts of weight. It says even his breath stunk. Okay, well, how bad can... What's next? Ingrown toenails? How bad... You know, it just seems... Have you ever been in a trial and it just seemed to never end? And you pray and you go, when? When is this going to stop? When does it get better? Maybe the test for you is, will you worship God if it never gets better? Will you worship God if you never win the lottery? Will you worship God even if your divorce goes through? Will you worship God even if you lose your job? Will you continue to worship God? Or do you only worship Him as long as it's convenient and doesn't cost you too much? In Revelation 12, verse 3, Satan's referred to as great red dragon, but he's called the devil. The Diabolos. That's what it's pronounced in Spanish, I understand. He's called the devil 33 times in the New Testament. It means slanderer. That means he will slander you as much as he can. That's why I personally despise the sin of slander more than most sins. I can't stand it when somebody in the body of Christ slanders somebody else in the body of Christ. I don't care if they're members of Calvary Chapel or another church. This is not a church denominational name or label, or non-denominational for that matter. We don't pit one against another. We don't slander each other. The Bible says, say only those things that build up and encourage and edify. That's what you and I should do. Don't slander your husband. Don't slander your wife. Don't slander your children. Don't slander anybody within the body of Christ. It is a plague that is hell sent. Understand that. When you slander, you do Satan's work. That's what his name, actually his title, means. Devil. He's a slanderer. You must never slander. Now, if you're the average Christian, you have probably flunked that test in the last 7 days. I know it's true because it just got so quiet. Who did you slander? Who'd you say something bad about? Who did you malign? Did you mock some pastor or some guy or some person that you saw somewhere or somebody who'd done you dirty and you decide to get on Facebook and let them have it? Oh, that's the manly thing to do. That's what Christ would have you do, doesn't it? Say, if your brother offends you, go and Facebook him to death. And yet that's what we do, and we think that it's okay. We think that if we don't personally mention that person's name in Facebook, we can slander them and it's okay because we didn't use their personal name. Even though everybody on our Facebook list knows them. And we justify it. Understand that the devil, his title means slanderer. Don't ever do it. The worst possible mistake you could make is to come to me personally and try to slander somebody. Here's what I'll do. I'll grab you by the arm and I'm going to haul you right down to that person whose name you just mentioned. And I'm going to say, you obviously have a problem with them. You straighten it out. You got that? In Jesus' name. If I say that on the end, it's all okay. Why don't you and I see that sin of slander for what it is? It is demonic. It is Satan trying to get his tentacles inside the church, his claws deep into the fleshly weakness of the last day's saints. The last thing in the world he wants is a holy and pure church these last days. Speak well of each other. Don't ever slander anyone under any conditions. It's not that we can't find fault to people, but let's choose not to find fault. How many of your faults have been forgiven? By the blood of Jesus Christ, all of them. Hallelujah. The devil, 33 times that title is mentioned in the New Testament, means slander 36 times in the New Testament. He is described as Satan. That is not a proper name so much as it is a title, and it means the accuser. He accuses us constantly. But Pastor Jim, didn't you just read that he was kicked out of heaven? Yeah, that's not his dwelling place anymore, that's to be sure. But he plies the airways between heaven and earth to make accusation against you and I constantly. Constantly. He is the accuser. He doesn't have a name today, he has a title. For who he is and what he does. He accuses. He slanders. That's why you and I must never do the devil's work. He's an accuser or a slanderer. So if I don't get anything else right in this life, I want to get a handle on those two things. Don't slander. Don't accuse. Who does he accuse? The saints. Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, you should make a profitable study of. Because the rest of that book is played out by people speaking of that which they know nothing of. But Job 1 and 2 tells us the reality of spiritual warfare and how Satan approaches the throne of God to make constant accusation against you and I. Let's not give him any ammunition. You hear what I'm saying? Let's not give him ammunition. Oh, did you hear so-and-so? They slandered another saint of yours down there. Did you hear so-and-so? They were accusing somebody and they didn't know what they were talking about. In the end, Satan will be incarcerated for 1,000 years, Revelation 20 and verse 2, and I can't wait. Ultimately, he will be sealed forever in the lake of burning sulfur that's described for us in Revelation 20 and verse 10, where he will be tormented for all eternity, never again to be freed to test us, to try us, to torture the children of the living God. I think as we consider this passage in Revelation chapter 12, where it says in verse 11, they, these tribulation saints, overcame the dragon by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. We know now who we war against. It is none other than Lucifer, now known better by his titles of accuser and slanderer, and his fallen angels that have gone with him. Paul describes the nature of our spiritual warfare very well to the church at Ephesus in chapter 6, verses 12 through 18. And boy, we need to hear this carefully. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Stop right there. The person sitting next to you is not the enemy. Your boss at work is not the enemy. Your spouse or errant child or mother that disregarded you or called you names when you were, that is not the enemy. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. We often think that each other within the body of Christ is the enemy. Well, those Catholics, those Protestants, we start pointing fingers and making accusations. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Stop shooting each other and start taking higher aim at Satan. We are not the enemy. Our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil that have access to the heavenly realms. Therefore, because we know that we're involved in spiritual warfare, because we know that Satan, the ruler of this world, the Archon, and his fallen angels with him are constantly at war against the saints, Paul says, you Ephesians, and it applies to us because we are the church as much as they. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. Full armor, because any one piece that you do not put in place is a place of guaranteed defeat. Your weakest area is always where Satan will aim. That's why you struggle with the same sin over and over and over and over again. You don't have that piece of armor in place. And so Satan continuously gets a foothold there. He aims his arrows carefully. Each of you, every one of you, has a specific area of fleshly weakness. And until you get a handle on it by the power of God's Holy Spirit, Satan will continue to keep you in dark defeat. Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's not playing games. You wonder, well, how can I break that pattern of sin that comes and comes and comes again and again and again, the same sin? I can't get victory over it. How do I do that? The list is given for you here. We just don't pray through the list every day. When's the last time you prayed the Word of God? Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when, not if, the day of evil comes, Ephesians 6, verse 13 continues, you may be able to stand your ground after you've done everything. You'll still be standing. Stand firm then. How? With the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not only is He the truth and I am clothed in Him, but I need to be a truthful person. Don't ever lie. So I don't lie, I just struggle with exaggeration. What is that, the politically correct word for lying? I exaggerate? That's not telling the truth. Doesn't Paul later in the Ephesian epistle say, speak the truth in love, but speak the truth. The only exceptions to that I can think of, guys, is when your wife comes to you and says, does this dress make me look fat? You probably want to pretend you didn't hear and just go out of the room at that point in time. Or say something like, everything you wear makes you look delicious. You'll get some mileage out of that one. Speak this, say only those words that build up and encourage and edify. You can speak the truth in a very harsh and unkind and unloving way, and you should never do that. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Love and joy, peace, patience, but also kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Where's the gentleness? Where's the gentleness in our relationships? There shouldn't ever be yelling in your home. Why don't yell? I just raise my voice. Stop justifying your sin. Stop justifying your sin. In my flesh dwells what? No good thing. Stop trying to justify. Confess it as sin. Take it to the Lord and say, Lord, I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, because gentleness comes with that. In fact, it says right above that list in Galatians 5, starting in verses 22, right above that, it lists the deeds of the flesh. And angry outbursts is right there amongst the list. That's the deeds of the flesh. You're not supposed to walk in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place. I understand all of my righteousness comes from Jesus Christ, but He expects me to live out my life rightly before Him. That's where the word righteous comes from. I do what is right. I do what is right. You'll be tested on this. I was this past week, silly test, but can I just share it with you? God gives me silly tests because that's kind of what I need. Start me out low. We went to Costco the other day and we wound up with a bunch of stuff, and I bought a chair mat for my home office because mine was all cracked and my feet were hanging up on the cracks and the pieces were peeling up. And they had them on sale over there at Costco. So we went over there and we bought a few things and brought it home. And I thought, great. And so the next day, I was looking at the receipt from Costco and doing my bills and stuff. And I looked on her and I said, Well, that's funny. They didn't put my chair mat on the list. That's $25. Instantly, I heard the voice. So what? They're rich. What do you care? Question instantly became, am I going to do what's right? So I told Kathy, I got to go back to Costco. And she said, for what? I said, because I got to give them more money. I said, they didn't charge us for this mat that we took home. I don't know, how did I get through the cash register? The thing is this big. It's this big. It was sticking up 5 feet. I couldn't even see around that sucker. Somehow or another, they missed it at the checkout stand. How did three of those guys miss it at the front door? I don't know. Hear no evil, see no evil. I don't know who the monkeys were at the door, but they missed that. I walked right out with this $25 chair mat, and nobody knew it. So I went back and the next day, and I got the store manager, and I said I bought one of these chair mats, and I peeled the sticker off and showed it to him. And I said, I bought this yesterday, but you guys didn't charge it for me. And he said, well, that's impossible. We check it at the counter. We check it at the door. Yeah, well, I don't know about that, but this I do know. I got it at my house. Works really great. Looks really fine. I threw the old one away. I need it. But I didn't pay for it. I don't want to pay for it. And he says, well, there's nothing on your receipt here. And I said, no, I know, that's because you guys missed it. I want to give you the money for it. He seemed to have a fundamental problem understanding what I was trying to do. When he finally did, he said, are you kidding me? Nobody does that. Nobody comes back here and says, oh, you guys gave me something for free yesterday and I wanted to come back and pay for it. He said, that's never happened. That's never happened. And I said, yeah, well, that's what God wanted me to do. To do what is right. Okay? Don't you dare clap on that, because that test comes to you next week. Okay? May not take place at Costco, but there will be a test for you. Will you do what is right? Or will you pick up the $10 bill that somebody dropped in front of you and tuck it in your pocket? 1,000 tests today, aren't there? Do what is right. And that is what Paul is speaking of here in this arena of spiritual warfare. Satan will tempt us to do what's wrong, and by the power of God's Holy Spirit, you and I must do what is right. Now, I don't know if that manager at Costco was a Christian or not, but when I told him, I says, this is what God would have me to do. This is what God wants all of us to do. And he said, you're right. And I said, I think personally this would be a better world if everybody just did what is right. You know what he said? He said, but God bless you. I said, well, God bless you too, man. I thought I was going to give him a hug and a wet kiss after that. You know, we're going to have a tearful reunion, brothers in Christ. I don't know. But he was so grateful, you know, and I got to believe that somehow or another it built up his faith to know that there are people out there that call themselves Christians that are actually doing something right when given the opportunity and not compromising. Not compromising. Do what is right. That is part of our battle in spiritual warfare. We're tempted to do what's wrong. Put on that breastplate of righteousness. It is no less than Christ expects of you. Verse 15 of that passage in Ephesians 6 continues. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, you're ready to share your faith. You're ready to share your testimony with people when God gives you the opportunity. And again, you'll hear that pull both ways in your mind. Oh, don't they'll think you are radical, or no, this isn't the time or place. That's Satan talking to you. Don't listen to that voice of flesh or demonic influence. You share as God gives you opportunity. Paul continues, in addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take up the helmet of salvation. That guards what? The mind. That's where the battle is first approached. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Boy, we sell more Bibles today than we ever have in history, but fewer people read them today than at any other point in time in history. What an amazing paradox. And we wonder why the church seems to be headed down this slippery slope of adopting all of the world's morals and principles. Why is it that just 7 years ago, the vast majority of America was opposed to civil unions, but just 7 years later now, the vast majority of America is in favor of gay marriage and civil unions? When did our morals go downhill so quickly? 7 years? That's all it took? 7 years ago, people thought that cohabitating, living together in sin, was wrong. Now here we are 7 years later, and everybody in church thinks that living together in sin is okay. And it is an abomination before God. It is a sin. Never justify it. Call it for what God calls it. I take up the helmet of salvation. I guard my mind with the truth of God's word. I pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I need to know what God requires of me. That's why I read the word of God. He never fails to speak to me every time I open up his book. He leads me. He guides me. He chastises me. He gives me good examples that I should follow. And he shows me bad examples that I should avoid. The word of God. And lastly, but not leastly, in Ephesians 6, verse 18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions and with all kinds of prayers and requests. Prayer is a part of your arsenal with which you can win spiritual warfare. But it is not just any one piece that wins the victory. As I have gone down through that list, which piece of the armor are you personally missing? Do you not know who you are in Christ Jesus? Are you not affirmed in the promises of God of who you are in Christ Jesus? Are you not doing what is right? Do you not speak the truth every time given the opportunity? Do you not share your faith? Are your feet not shod? Do you not exercise your faith and hold up that shield against the attack of the enemy? Do you fail to read God's word and thus you go into battle with no weapon? Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You're going to meet him without a sword in hand? What are you going to do? Thumb wrestle him? Are you kidding me? But that's what we act. Oh, who cares if I read the word of God or not? Yeah, that's exactly what Satan wants you to think. That's exactly what you're supposed to think, according to Satan. Do you fail to pray in the Spirit on all occasions? What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? It means with earnestness. Not, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, and if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Amen. He dominus phobiscum, eat your biscuits. That's not prayer. That's not prayer. You should always give thanks for your meals in a public place or private, it doesn't matter. But that shouldn't be the only place your prayer takes place. Prayer should not be confined to just when you go to church. You should be praying without ceasing, Paul would tell the Thessalonian believers. Don't stop praying. Pray about everything. And pray all the time. It is communication with God. And I enjoy talking to him. And what amazes me most is he enjoys talking to me. Isn't that radical? The God who created this endless universe, billions and billions of stars in this one galaxy and billions of galaxies outside of that. And he wants to talk to me. Really? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Not worthy. Amen. Not worthy. I've never been worthy. That's why I came to Christ. I've never been worthy. I understand I'm a sinner. Do you have a handle on that yet? Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you know that you're saved by grace? Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus. That makes you a grateful and humble Christian. Doesn't matter how many degrees you get. It'll keep you from pride to understand you've been bought by another. You've been bought by the Son of God. Abraham didn't have to offer up his son Isaac because God offered up his son instead. And it wasn't just the nation of Israel that was saved. It was all of mankind, all of those that would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be overcomers because of their faith. They overcame. Revelation 13 and verse 11 says, they, tribulation saints, overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. We notice the who, what, where, when, why, and how in this passage. The spiritual victory is won. They face the same foe that we face today, Satan. But our warfare is not against flesh and blood. He is a roaring lion that we need to attack in the full armor of God. They overcame him. They overcame him. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. That's where our victory is won. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus. I don't have to go out and meet Satan one-on-one, hoping to defeat that which used to be an anointed cherub. This guy must be huge and powerful and can appear any way he wants to, masquerading himself as an angel of light when in fact he's the prince of darkness. Take heart, Jesus said, I have overcome the world. That's where our victory starts. In Matthew 16:16, Jesus promised Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We don't fight for victory. We fight from a position of victory that's already been guaranteed us. Read the last chapters of the book. We win. Satan doesn't. So don't bow down to him now or live in fear. You be studying the Word of God. You be praying your brains out. You be putting on the full armor of God every day. Tell you what, Christ is coming back soon for his church. And he's not coming back for lukewarm Laodicean Christians that he vomited out of his mouth. He's coming back for spirit-filled, on fire, walking in obedience, Bible-believing, miracle-believing, Christ-honoring church. That's who he's coming back for. When Jesus warns the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, if you guys don't change, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Can I tell you? That's not a reversible situation. Okay? You only vomit something out your body will not tolerate and can't stand. So when Jesus says, and that is the literal Greek, not spit you out, not... That's not the picture in the original Greek. It is vomit you out of my mouth. What Jesus is saying is it is so repugnant, it is so reprehensible to me, the lukewarm state, that I'd rather be done with you once and for all. So I think today is the day that you decide whether I'm going to be a lukewarm Laodicean Christian, potentially left behind, or I will be a spirit-filled, on-fire, zealous Christian these last days for the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't care what it costs me. Okay? It costs these tribulation saints their lives. Nobody has threatened your life. ISIS may be in America, but most of us don't have to worry about that in the immediate future, but not so with tribulation saints that are over in the Middle East. They're being butchered left and right, beheaded, their children being crucified, beheaded. We today in America, we go, yeah, I'm fat, dumb, and happy. I'm good to go. What do I need to pray about? Why do I need to be zealous? Because Christ isn't coming back for lukewarm Christians. That's why. What kind of Christian you want to be? You like the fallen angels? Have free choice. You can follow Satan and do it his way. Listen to that whisper in your ear. Doesn't matter. You can go ahead and live in sin. Not a big deal. You keep doing drugs. Lie to people. It's all right. It's all good. Saved by grace. No big deal. That's the voice of hell. What does the Word of God say? It says be spirit-filled, on fire, and in your spiritual warfare you put on the whole armor of God every day. That's how often the battle is fought. The nature of our spiritual warfare. You want to make a study of Ephesians 6 sometimes, especially verses 12 through 18. Jesus is the beginning of our victory. Satan will not overcome the church, and I am grateful for that promise that Jesus gave Peter. In 1 John chapter 2, the aged and last living apostle, John tells the church in 1 John 2, verse 13, I write you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning, Jesus. I write you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. And the Word of God lives in you. That's why you should be in the Word of God every day. Amen. And you have overcome the evil one, John says. That's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God that Ephesians 6:17 talks about. You and I should spend some time praying our way through Ephesians 6 so that we might be equipped in the daily battle that we face. In 1 John 5 and verse 4, the aged apostle said, everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. In the Lord Jesus Christ, that is. Who is he that overcomes the world? Only he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Jesus is the Son of God. That is not only historical fact, but personal reality. Amen. It is to me. I don't know if you're there yet. Have you personally asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart and life and save you from your sins? Are you living and acting and speaking rightly? Are you a truthful person? Are you holy and walking in the strength and power of God's Holy Spirit? Are you in His Word? Are you a prayerful person? Or is there yet something in you that needs to be overcome? Can I just pull you back for just a second? I won't make you turn there, but follow me on this. The seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. To every one of those seven churches, Jesus said this: to him who overcomes. Then he gave a very unique and special promise to each one of those churches in light of their historical situation. But there were promises. But all seven churches were encouraged to be overcomers. I'd like you to go back and study that sometime, because it begs the question, do you want to be an overcomer? And what price are you willing to pay? You're going to have to overcome sin and selfishness and the world and the temptations of the devil. You're going to have to overcome his strategies. How do I do that? Whole armor of God, being in the Word of God and praying in the Spirit on all occasions. It's not rocket science. You just need to do it. Just need to do it. Not make excuses why you're not doing it, because you will forever be less than an overcomer if you forfeit the victory by not doing what the Scripture commands that keeps us strong. Let me just sum this up as we prepare our way to make it to the golden feed trough. Number one, Satan is real. Slanderer, accuser, but the warfare is constant. His name isn't Satan. That's his title. He is the accuser. He is the devil because he is the slanderer. That's why we must never put up with it in our own lives. But secondly, I want you to point out, take heart. It says here in Revelation 12, in verse 12, his time is limited. Some people say, well, Satan has been bound. Really? If Satan has been bound, all I can say is his chain is way too long. Way too long. No, he's not bound yet, but he will be soon. Okay, we're going to read about that in the book of Revelation. But thirdly, let me point out with the truthful statement that we have here in verse 11. We, like the tribulation saints, overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. The one thing the pagan world can't argue against. They may try to engage you in argument about evolution and thermodynamics and dinosaurs and a thousand other things that you probably don't have a degree in. That's not the issue. Don't let them argue with you. You tell them this: I don't know nothing about evolution, but I know this. Jesus died for your sins and mine. Yeah, well, what happened to them dinosaurs? How did T-Rex get on the ark? You know, I'm clueless. My guess is he brought a small one, but it doesn't matter. What matters is Jesus. Do you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Yeah, well, I'd like to argue about the age of the universe. Why? It won't get you an inch closer to heaven. I don't know nothing about the age of the universe. Let me tell you about Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's what? Jesus. Don't get sidetracked. That's what the world is out there trying to do. We overcome them by the word of the testimony. Victory over sin, the devil, the flesh, begins with accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But our victory is maintained daily to the extent that we put on the whole armor of God, are in His Word and in prayer. Do you know Jesus is your personal Lord and Savior? Are you armored up? Are you read up? Are you prayed up? Are you filled up with God's Holy Spirit? That is His will for us. The Bible says in Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. Don't put up with the enemy's attempt at discouraging you, or speaking badly of you, or bringing you down with issues of self-worth and doubt. Do we know and act like it's a fact in our lives that we are more than conquerors? It's the difference between being overcomers and those that are overcome. Their second weapon includes not only the word of God, but the word of their testimony. Telling people what God has done for you. Be quick to share that. Just tell people what God has done for you. They can challenge everything else except the historical person of Jesus Christ and the word of your testimony. That's why it is so incredibly powerful. Every one of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 needed something to overcome. What do you need to overcome? Is there an addiction that has its claws into you? Something you know you should give up, and the Holy Spirit's been telling you to give up for a long time, and you have not won that war. I believe with all of my heart that today is the day of personal victory for you, if you will but surrender. Let's all stand together, shall we? I just want you to bow your head and close your eyes for a minute. And I want to maintain the privacy and dignity of people in the room. So please, in Jesus' name, do not look around. We're not interested in humiliating anybody. But I know by the Holy Spirit of God that there are some people in this room that say, I am not an overcomer. I'm in bondage to this sin or this addiction or this failure that is repeated time and time again in my life. I want to be an overcomer, but I've never been an overcomer. There's sins in my life that need to overcome. There are addictions that I have to drugs or to cigarettes or to alcohol. There are addictions that Satan keeps me in bondage over. And I need to release those to the Lord Jesus this morning. What do you need to overcome? We're all prepared for death. Question is, are we prepared for life? This is your moment of surrender. If you have something in your life that you would like me to pray for as the pastor of this church, as the elder, the overseer of this church, if I can pray for one specific area of your life to make you an overcomer in, would you raise your hand for just a moment? Let me see it. What do you need to overcome? Come on, put up the hand. If you don't want power, that's fine. Don't raise your hand. If you don't want victory, that's fine. Heavenly Father, there are dozens and dozens and dozens of hands raised in this room. And I lift them up to you in the mighty and the precious name of Jesus. And I ask for a spirit of victory to be poured out upon them. I ask for a fresh baptism of your Holy Spirit. I ask for the strength that they would go home today and put on the whole armor of God. That they'd spend some time in Ephesians 6. Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, we break every chain. We break every bondage that Satan has kept your children in for too long. We come against the enemy by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the word of our testimony. Satan, in Jesus' name, be gone. Take your addictions and fallen angels with you. We stand in the fact, Lord Jesus, that you said we are more than conquerors. We are overcomers, Lord. That's the promise you gave your church, and we will stand in that victory today. So we take seriously this charge to draw closer to you than we've ever been to you in our lives. Shake from us, Lord, the Laodicean dust that so easily settles. Shake us out of that state of lukewarmness, Lord. Fill us with the fire that fell from heaven, Lord. And purge from us the misdeeds of the flesh. We will do our part, Lord. We will put on the whole armor. We will put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of doing what is right, the belt of truth. We'll hold high that shield of faith. We will swing with accuracy the sword of the Spirit. We will be ready, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. We're going to put on all of our armor because we can't afford to point any of our bare bodies at the enemy if we hope for victory. We receive the victory that you won for us on the cross, Lord Jesus. For those that need prayer this morning, feel free to come down front as we close in song. This is your day of victory, if you want it. This is the day that you can put off that Laodicean mantle of lukewarmness, if you want to.